Daniel chapter 8, and it's on page 894 if you're in the church Bibles. Page 894. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power, to the south and to the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Thank you very much, Sarah. That probably struck you as a weird passage. Let's pray and ask for God's help in understanding it for ourselves. Father, thank you that you did inspire this passage, that it is for our good. We pray now you'd help us to understand what this means for us today. Amen. One of the hard things in life and in Christian discipleship is how long God takes. How long God takes to transform us and overcome sin in our lives. How long he calls us to persevere in following him when he allows injustice or illness or loss or poverty to continue. And sometimes you can think, look, I've run the race of following Jesus for a couple of years, maybe even a few decades, and I've clung on to Jesus through my trials, but now I look back and wonder, God, why did you let me suffer this long rather than answering my prayers sooner? And then we look forward and our hearts sink. God, how much longer will you allow my trials to continue? That sort of question or that sort of feeling, how long, Lord, is part of what Daniel 8 is addressing. Daniel gets a vision 2 years after his previous one. So in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. So the first vision came in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. We're somewhere around 550 BC. Daniel has spent 50 to 60 years in Babylon already. He came as a teenager. He spent his working life already. He's an old man, ready for retirement. He's persevered and he's remained faithful to God. He's seen God at work. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God Most High. But at the end of this vision, he finds himself overwhelmed by the long patience God requires. Verse 27, I was worn out, I lay exhausted for several days. I went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision. And so we want to wrestle with what Daniel sees in this chapter. It's a warning and an encouragement for those who are disciples of Jesus or who are thinking about becoming a disciple of Jesus. And it follows the same pattern as last week. There's a vision, and then an angel comes. In this case, the angel Gabriel comes to interpret. And I'm going to focus on the first 14 verses, the vision, and use the angel's interpretation to help me understand what the vision means. And the vision is, we said last week, it's apocalyptic. That means it uses weird images and symbols to reveal the spiritual realities behind human history. So it's a bit like if you see a political cartoon in the newspaper, you're meant to interpret the imagery to get the truth. And it's the same here. The previous vision had the grand sweep of history. It's all the way until the Messiah rules and is worshipped by everyone. But now we zoom in, and according to verse 17 and 19, it's about the time of the end, but it's not the end of history. It's the end of a particular era, an end of a particular set of empires that's in view. So there's going to be an echo towards the end of time, but we're not focusing on the end of time. We're focusing on a period between Daniel and the coming of Jesus. Okay, so let's first of all look at the vision and the basics of it. And I think the big message here is to be patient. So we have a ram and a goat. They're like the prize animals of the herd. They're both very strong. The ram has two horns. The newer horn is the longer. It goes from Susa in Elam, which is one of the Persian capitals. And it went west and north and south. It's unstoppable. And if you haven't worked out, and if you weren't able to work it out in those times either, that this is the empire of the Persians and the Medes, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel that in verse 19. So I'm not guessing when I say this is the Persian Empire. Angel Gabriel says, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. So Daniel is in the Babylonian Empire, but rising in the east is a new Persian Empire, which has recently conquered the Empire of the Medes, who are a related family and had been the sort of the more important empire, but now they're underneath the Persian Empire. That's why it's got two horns and the new horn is longer. And the next empire, the Persian Empire, is going to be unstoppable. It's going to take over the known world. But then a new animal emerges, a goat from the west with one prominent horn. It moves so fast, it crosses the earth without touching it in one giant leap, and it just smashes the ram and defeats it. And this is the third empire from Daniel 7. It's Greece. And verse 21 tells us, again, I'm not guessing, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece and the large horn is the first king. And so this is Alexander the Great, who from 334 BC to 328 BC, 6 or 7 years, goes from ruling Greece, this little bit on the edge of the known world, and he takes modern-day Turkey, Syria, Egypt, Mesopotamia, that's modern-day Iraq, and Persia, modern-day Iran. In 6 years, he conquers the entire Persian Empire. But then verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander does a sort of detour up through Afghanistan and then down to India, and has to come back, and he dies in that return. And so his empire is split into four smaller kingdoms or empires. And the bits of the empires that cover Greece and Turkey are not relevant to Israel, but two of the horns are very relevant because the Seleucids of Syria and the Ptolemies of Egypt are going to fight battles to see who controls Jerusalem, who controls the Holy Land. Now, all of this is so accurate that it makes skeptics who don't believe in long-range prophecy say it must have been made up after the event. And some of the details include events in the 160s BC. And so the skeptics would say, well, Daniel must be written around the 160s BC. It can't have been written earlier because it gets so much right. But of course, if there is a God, then he can do long-range prophecy. One of the claims of Christians is that there's lots of long-range prophecies that are about Jesus. There are various other arguments for thinking Daniel is old and not necessarily written in the second century. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but Dale Ralph Davis, wrote one of the commentaries I was reading, says, yeah, most scholars agree the Hebrew and the Aramaic is older than the second century. And the other reason why I think it would be very odd for it to be made up in the second century is that this is a very odd book to make up. If you're fighting for your lives against a terrible tyrant in the second century, to have Daniel and his friends serving pagan tyrants as your key examples. That's a very odd thing to do. So I'm going to work on the assumption that Daniel is he gets these visions in the 6th century. He gets it several centuries before it happens. And if you want to dig more into why I think that and the evidence, I'm happy to have a chat afterwards. Why is God showing Daniel this? We know God can do long-range prophecy. If the creator of the world exists, he can do long-range prophecy. But why does he show us this? Well, I think God is telling Daniel, you need to be patient. And therefore, he's telling us, we need to be patient. God's plans unfold much more slowly than we would like. We think a decade's a long time. A century is a really long time to us. Daniel was no doubt hoping, look, the Babylonian Empire is about to fall. Maybe I'll get to see God's people return to the promised land and become the greatest nation on earth, and the Messiah will rule the world forever and there'll never be any more oppression. But instead, Daniel learns that right after the fall of Babylon, there'll be centuries of uproar. The Persian kingdom will be in power for quite a while, and then the Greeks will come, and then the Greeks will be divided, and there's still the fourth beast to come from Daniel 7, before the Son of Man comes, before the Messiah rules. Daniel was hoping for a quick answer to prayer, a quick end to oppression. But God says, be patient. The uproar of history will continue until God's plans are complete. And that's also true for us. In Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Wars and rumors of wars are just part of history. They're not the sign that the end is about to come. Human kingdoms rise, seem dominant, and then fall or shatter, and new kingdoms rise. And none of this signals the end of history. God's plans, the final coming of Jesus to bring justice to the world, it will come, but it might still be centuries off. In 2 Peter 3, Peter tells us that the final judgment will come soon from God's perspective, but that he waits to save more people from all nations. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so there's a challenge here in Daniel 8. We might have to be patient for our whole lives without seeing some of the things we long for and that God ultimately promises. The injustices dealt with. The freedom from suffering that we long for. Some people here are exiles from their home because of tyrants. And you'd long for tyrants to be overthrown. And maybe God will do that quickly, but maybe he won't. It's not that God has forgotten you. It's not that God won't keep his promise to bring justice. It's that God works more slowly than we'd like. God will end suffering and bring justice. He will take away our desire to sin and bring us to a world without flaw. But you don't know when it will come. And you may have to patiently endure your whole life without seeing that prayer fully answered. So be patient. God's plans are working out through the uproar of history. And if that's bad, actually the next bit's worse. I'm sorry, but that's what God's word says. Be prepared, God's people will suffer great opposition. This isn't for Daniel. Daniel knows this isn't for the future. But God says, after all of this uproar of Persians and Greeks, there's going to be something terrible. Verse 9. Of Daniel 8. Out of one of these horns, out of one of the Greek kingdoms, will come another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw down some of the starry hosts to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. One of the horns, one of the Greek kingdoms, will one day have a new horn, a new king, who will grow in power, and he will conquer Jerusalem, God's place on earth. And he will be blasphemous. He will claim to be divine. And he will defile the sanctuary in Jerusalem and stop daily sacrifices. That would have been terrible news for Daniel to hear. After centuries of waiting, Daniel, just so you know, your people are going to get back to the promised land and they are going to rebuild the temple and then it's going to be conquered again. And your people are going to be oppressed. God's people are going to be oppressed by a blasphemous ruler who will seem successful in everything he does. And you can imagine Daniel saying, he doesn't say it, but you can imagine him saying to God, is it never going to end? Like, are you never going to sort it out? And yet God tells Daniel this now, I assume, so that when God's people go back from Babylon to the promised land, to Jerusalem, they are prepared. They know it's going to be tough. And when these attacks come, they are ready to stand firm, trusting that God will bring the victory in the end. Terrible suffering and opposition doesn't mean that God's lost, but it's part of a plan that leads to the Son of Man ruling the world. And the rest of the Bible makes clear that God allows our suffering even for our good. He has a plan for the world through it, but he also has a plan for our good. In 1 Peter, in his first letter, Peter writes, these sufferings and griefs and all kinds of trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God achieves something through the suffering of his people. Just as, or in a similar way to the way he achieves something through the suffering of Jesus. Well, let's just look again at the matching up of history with the prophecy. Around 175 BC, a man called Antiochus IV became ruler of the Seleucid Empire, the Syrian bit of the Greek Empire. And on his coins, he stamped the title Epiphanes, God manifest. He's claiming to represent the Greek gods. In his wars with Egypt to the south, he doesn't actually succeed in Egypt, but he takes Jerusalem as kind of like a consolation prize and he plunders it. But then in 167 BC, he decides that he will force all Jews to become culturally and religiously Greek. So they must stop being Jewish. So he bans sacrifices, circumcision, Sabbath days, reading the scriptures, and he says instead, you must eat pork, you must sacrifice to Greek idols, and if you don't, I'll kill you. He tries to crush the Jewish faith and the Jewish people as a cultural group. And he builds an altar to Zeus in the temple, on the altar that was meant to be used to worship the true God. The events of this period, including the heroic resistance of the Jewish people, can be found in 1 and 2 Maccabees. They're not in our Bibles because they weren't in the Jewish Bible, but they are useful books of history. And so if you want to find out more, you can read there. They remained faithful, and in the end, God gave them victory. But what about for us? If this is just about a king who was dead 100 years before Jesus, well, what relevance does this have for us? Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we met a little horn there that grew up, that was blasphemous and proud. But that little horn came from the fourth beast. This little horn is from the third beast. And so I think what we're seeing is that there's going to be a pattern through history of rulers who emerge from existing empires who are proud and blasphemous and oppose God's people. Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of something that will keep happening through history. Arrogant, boastful, cruel rulers will try and stop God's people. For Christians, the first ruler who did that was Nero in the 60s AD, when he burnt the Christians in Rome and blamed them for causing the Great Fire. But in the 20th century, Stalin and Mao would be good examples of those who have taken to themselves worship, claimed to be basically divine, and opposed God's people. And so we should be prepared in advance. The fact that we belong to Jesus, if we've trusted Jesus, doesn't mean we're immune from suffering. And there may come, for a church anywhere in the world, opposition, which for a time seems to win, brutal persecution. It may be even that for the whole world there will be such a ruler or such a movement before the end comes. It's not clear to me whether the New Testament is saying that or not. But we should certainly be prepared as Christians to count the cost. Am I willing to be loyal to Jesus, whatever happens? If you're here considering Christianity, this is really important, actually. You've only understood rightly Christianity if you think Jesus is such good news in his offering forgiveness for sins and eternal life that it is worth losing everything to follow him. That is what it is to be a Christian. Say, Jesus is such good news. God loves me. God's love is so important to me. His forgiveness through the cross is so powerful. The eternal life he offers is such good news that I am willing to suffer the loss of everything in this world, including my life, to follow Jesus. And this is a reality for many Christians around the world. Maybe for the Christians in central Nigeria, aware that when raids come, they target the church. Will I go to church this Sunday and worship Jesus, knowing that the church might be the target for a raid this week? For Christians in Iran, risking prison and torture. For Christians in China, aware of surveillance and concentration camps. Is Christ worth losing career and home and respect and freedom and even my life for? Daniel 8 prepares us. It might cost everything. So count the cost and look at Christ. And I hope that you and I will see that Christ is worth it. He is the loving King who died for my sins and rose to conquer death. He's the purely righteous King who will end injustice and bring eternal life. He is worth following and entrusting myself to, whatever persecution this world brings. I guess you're probably beginning to feel like me. I understand why Daniel is appalled at the end of this vision. It is not encouraging, but it is realism. But there is also hope in Daniel 8, a glimpse of final victory. So as we prepare for what might be the long haul, we're encouraged to be confident because heavenly intercession guarantees the final victory of those who trust Jesus. So in verse 13, one of the angels speaks up. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." And how long is not purely a sort of like, I'd like to get my timetable mapped out. How long is a cry of God's people basically saying, "I wish it was shorter. God, please act. How long, Lord, will you allow this to continue?" And the answer comes in verse 14. He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." So this wicked ruler is going to cause trouble for a period of time, but it's going to stop, and then the temple will be regathered. God's people will be free to worship again. I think the 2,300 sacrifices is counting the morning and the evening sacrifices separately. So I think it's roughly 1,150 days, which is roughly 3.5 years, 42 months. And those numbers of 3.5 years and 42 months turn up a lot in the book of Revelation. So I think there's a sort of a symbolic thing going on, as well as possibly a literal event. If seven is the perfect complete number, 3.5 is an imperfect and incomplete number. And so I think it's saying there's going to be a period of time, but it will end. A period of time that's not the fullness. God will bring it to an end. He'll shorten it, and it will only be incomplete. A limited time of trouble, and then God's people win. A limited time of persecution, and then God will defeat their enemy. The wicked enemy sees himself as secure, sets himself up against God, but verse 25, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. God brings down the tyrants of this world. Every single tyrant who has existed has died. And every single empire that has risen has fallen. And so Daniel 8 reminds us that it's not necessarily the case that God's people will come up with the solution. The Jews don't defeat and kill Antiochus. But Antiochus Epiphanes dies. God brings judgment. And so we're encouraged to stand firm and be confident, despite the long wait of history. Despite the risk of intense persecution, Jesus is seated on the throne. He's seated on the throne of heaven, and he intercedes for us. It's not just an angel who says, "How long?" The Son of God who died for us is on the throne of heaven interceding for his people. He carries us in his heart into the very throne of heaven, and so we're never abandoned or forgotten by God. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain in Revelation 5, the one who unfolds history. There will be persecution for his people as part of that history, but he knows his people and he cares for them. And the victory of the Lamb is certain. And when Jesus is glorified, his people will be glorified with him. The fact that God tells Daniel about events hundreds of years in advance helps us to have confidence in Jesus' promises. The fact that Daniel can say, "This is going to happen, including the bad stuff, but then victory," means that we can be confident when Jesus warns us that there's going to be hard stuff, but there's going to be victory. Jesus' prediction for his own life was, "There'll be the cross, and then I will rise on the third day," and it came true. And so we can be confident that he will overcome all the rulers of history and one day end all injustice and suffering. Daniel 8 was given firstly to the Jewish people, to sustain them through the long years of waiting for the Messiah to come. And through their faithfulness, we are encouraged to trust Jesus and be faithful while we in turn wait for the second coming of Jesus. It might be that Jesus comes tomorrow. Jesus says, "We don't know the hour. We should always be ready." It might be tomorrow, but it might be centuries from now. And so we're encouraged to trust God and be faithful, even if God takes a lot longer than we'd like. Even if wicked injustice continues a lot longer than we'd like. We can actually share some of Daniel's sense of being appalled at that. We can go, oh, I really wish it wasn't like that. I really wish God would act sooner. But we can also take encouragement. God knows what's going on. And Jesus is with us by his Spirit. He sympathizes with us in our sufferings because he has suffered with us and for us. We know that he's working good through the suffering he allows, and we know that suffering and justice will end. Suffering and injustice is not the last word. Jesus reigning on the throne forever is the last word. And so we have the promises of God in the New Testament buttressed by these long-term promises of God in Daniel. God is in control. He will bring about the victory of the Son of Man. And so we can trust and follow him, whatever the cost. Let's take a moment or two to process that. It might be you want to talk to a person next to you and say, well, that struck me, or this question I have, or what about this situation? Might have time for one or two questions before we go to a final song. So take a moment or two to talk, a minute or two to talk to the person next to you. What struck me? What questions do I have about this passage? Before we come back in a few minutes. Hopefully you can keep talking about these things after the service, but did anyone have any either things they particularly wanted to share or particular questions? Claire, you've got your hand up quickly. Okay, yep, so Claire's point is in verse 17, the angel says, Son of Man, to Daniel. And that's part of the ambiguity of the phrase Son of Man. It can just mean a human being, and Ezekiel is also called by God Son of Man. But in Daniel 7, it's referring to someone who is also divine. And so when Jesus uses the term in the New Testament, part of the reason he uses it is because it's ambiguous. Because for those who might want to jump on him and persecute him too quickly, he's able to go, I'm the Son of Man, you're a human being, or are you claiming to be God? It can be either. So he's not saying Daniel is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. But that's, yeah, well spotted that it is using the phrase there for Daniel. Any other thoughts or comments? Richard? Yeah. So it talks about verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings is true, but seal up the vision for it concerns the distant future. I guess Richard's question is, when was it unsealed? When was it read? I assume it was read fairly soon, but I think it's not saying it was sealed up as a sort of hidden thing that, you know, is this the crisis where we unseal the scroll and find out if this is the crisis? I don't think it's saying that, but I think it is saying, sort of, in a sense, don't trouble yourself too much with all the details because it's all in the distant future. So I think it's symbolic rather than literally seal up the scroll and guess when the right time is to get it out and read it. Mike. Yeah, so in a sense, this helps us when we look at the world around us and see it's appalling and beyond understanding. That where Daniel looks at the world and sees what God's allowing this, he feels appalled and it's beyond understanding. So that sense of sometimes these difficult passages and these difficult responses help us to engage with the world as it is because there's a lot of mess. Yeah, I'm going to have to stop there so that we have time to do our last song. Duncan, over to you.